Matthew 27 in your Bible. I appreciate you turning there. And also, once you find that, you're going to have to put your hand in there, your ribbon, and go over to 1 John chapter 4, and that's verses 9 and 10. And if you were here last Sunday, then that may sound familiar. That's a path we took last week when I mentioned that here in the month of February in the morning, we're looking at the message of God's love. It's a wonderful topic to look at, but there's a way in which God has asked us to look at it. A lot of people have a very warm and fuzzy view of God's love, and it's not based in anything scriptural. It's just based in their emotions, and we live in a day of very much a feely, touchy-feely age. And God is certainly a God of great emotion. That's why He gave us emotions. But I'd love for you to have your feet on the rock of the truth of God's Word concerning His marvelous love. It's better than you could ever imagine. And I'm going to start by reading 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, which describes God's love. And it tells us, the Bible does here, the way in which God wants us to experience and know and understand His love. 1 John 4 verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. So I have many warm and fuzzy thoughts about God's love. But the way in which God wants me to have it revealed, the way that ultimately will lead me to heaven through Jesus Christ, the way that ultimately will cause me to serve God throughout my days once I receive Jesus as my Savior, is as I have a thorough, a doctrinal, a biblical understanding of God and His love. And this was manifested, that's how it was revealed, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, because we didn't, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the Bible word propitiation means a suitable sacrifice. It's like we've talked about this last week, and we'll talk about it many times here. You break someone's iPhone. You don't volunteer to replace it with a track phone. You know, you have to come into something that the person who owns the iPhone, what satisfies them, and not what satisfies you. Well, it was scratched and old anyway, and I'll just give you a track phone. It'll be brand new, and who knows what new things you'll find. No, you want an iPhone if your iPhone was broken by someone. And so when you come to God and you tell Him, God, I know I owe you a debt, a sin debt. My sins were against you, and this time I'm going to pay you back. I'm going to go to church every Sunday, and I'm going to do the best I can by my fellow man. And every once in a while, I feel like I'll give you some money, and that should cover it, right? And God says, no. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is a propitiatory sacrifice. It is a, God is satisfied. But now that He's satisfied, there is an end to that transaction. I must personally receive what Jesus has done for myself. And that's what God is asking. So now the way I can understand His love, He just told me the way it's manifested was God sending His Son into the world to die for us. And Matthew 27, if you had your hand there, your marker there, you can go back over and you can see this fantastic chapter in the Bible that describes the offering of Jesus Christ's life in payment for our sins. And last week we looked at the first two verses, and we found that one of the things that Jesus did to show God's love for us is that He was bound. In verse 1, it says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. Well, we begin to see and know the love of God in the way He wants us to know it. It's not warm and fuzzy. There's nothing wrong with warm and fuzzy. I often feel warm and fuzzy, but I just want to be warm and fuzzy because it's based on genuine truth and not just some emotion that may come to my heart and mind. So, but in verse 2, it says, and when they bound Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in His sacrifice, God's heart was satisfied as He saw His Son, His own Son, bound. That's a big statement in the Bible. In the Old Testament, The sacrifices were bound. When Isaac went up on the mountaintop with Abraham and God said, I want you to offer him a sacrifice. One of the things that he did was, you can read it for yourself in Genesis, he bound his son. You think, well, his son would be willing to cooperate, he'd trust his daddy. But no, God had him bind him because it was a picture of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was bound in ways that are hard to understand, but he laid aside the prerogatives of his deity. For 30 years, a God who spoke the word and the world came into existence in 6 days, John 1, verses 1 through 3. He didn't do any miracles for 30 years. And then he began his public ministry in Cana of Galilee, turning the water into wine. And Jesus, who was God come in the flesh, one of the prerogatives of deity is that he is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But God bound himself into a human body, and he was in one location. And why did he do that? To satisfy God and the debt that we owed him. He became our propitiation. The Galatians 4 and verse 4, we read it at Christmas time a lot, and then the rest of the time when we're studying through the book of Galatians or something, we come across that he was made under the law. He bound himself by the law. He kept the law so that you and I could be free from the law. And so the law is not the way that God wants you to make your way to heaven. If you think you can get the Ten Commandments and climb up those commandments to heaven, you've missed it. The Bible teaches that those commandments are a mirror. They reflect to me accurately how I look in the sight of God. And what do I look like? A sinner in need of a Savior. That's exactly what I look like. And so he was bound by the law. He was also bound by the loathing of men. I mean, God allowed the hearts of men to be revealed like they never had before. God in the flesh standing there, never did anybody any wrong, done so many mighty miracles. People marveled at his gracious words. And yet in Psalm 22, the Bible describes it. Their words, that see me, laugh me to scorn. Psalm 22 and verse 7, the loathing of men. And then he took the load of sin, and he was bound by the load of sin, which we talked about last Sunday. There's so many things in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the tremendous pain. Sometimes on Easter Sunday, we emphasize the horrible things that Jesus had happen, his beard plucked out, the crown of thorns, those nails, those 3 hours on the cross, pushing himself up to breathe and down and up and down, all the while his lifeblood being drained and being shed for us, and all the things that would happen. But the greatest thing, the greatest suffering of Jesus Christ for us, was that he became sin. God, who had never known sin, took upon himself our sin. And he allowed the Father to pour out his wrath and anger on every sin we ever committed, and so he was bound. But I notice in verse 3 there is a new area in which God wants to reveal his love, that he allowed himself to be bound. But in verse 3 there is a second area, and it's one of the dastardliest deeds that the world has ever seen. In verse 3 it says, then Judas, which had betrayed him, and Judas is not a very popular name. I don't believe that Caleb and Katie, who the babies do today, and I hadn't heard anything, I don't think ever that they thought, what about Judas Iscariot? What about, Judas Iscariot Watts. It's nice initials there. I don't believe they ever thought about that because it's a horrible name. It just associated with the greatest moment of betrayal that the world has ever known. And my friends, God allowed himself to be betrayed by a friend so that we would understand the might of his love for us. And let me read just a little further. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that, get out of our way. Look, the deed has been done. Nothing can be undone. Why do you come in here with this blood money? Get out of our sight. We despise you as much as those your disciple friends must despise you at this moment. Verse 5, what did he do? He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And verse 6, it says, the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field, excuse me, to bury strangers in. Then was fulfilled that was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, that's Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. Let me just point out a few things about this tremendous betrayal. And I appreciate, I hope that this morning, I believe that any time in the church that the life of Judas is preached on, that it is an extremely critical subject with God and should never be taken lightly by anybody in some sermon series or whatever. This morning, I appreciate you listening a little closer than you might normally. And I know you've had a full weekend, the weather's cloudy out there, and you have much ahead, but that you might pay attention, because I believe when God brings us to a time where he opens a very sensitive thing, the heart of one that God called the son of perdition, wasted. One with so much potential, so much possibility in their life, by their foolish and wicked choices, threw aside the gift of life, and then in those last moments chose death. And even that, it seems the book of Acts clues us in, he wasn't very good at that either. But let me point out just a few things about his betrayal, the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ and the betrayer Judas. He was, first of all, a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, he was ordained. He went on trips with the disciples in which healing went on, miracles took place. It was an interesting thing. And there are many theological issues there that we'll probably never understand till we get to heaven, and then we won't mind. I mean, we'll understand already because we'll have glorified minds and bodies. But I would point this out. There appears that in Judas, there was a tremendous division in his heart. There was a definite love for the world. There's no doubt about that. We're going to explore that in just a minute. But there also appears to be a love for Jesus. There was, in this man, the one who would betray him like no one else, whose very name means traitor, why this one loved both the Lord Jesus Christ and loved the world. Could I warn you? Today you come into this service and in your heart there is a genuine love. Well, let me go on this side. That's where we've been putting the Lord. Well, we'll put the Lord Jesus over here. A genuine love for the Lord in your heart. But at the same time, there's also a genuine love for the world. And every day there's this battle going on. And my friend, it's important, far more than you can imagine, that the Lord win daily. That the Lord win on the Lord's day, and you be in God's house. That the Lord win on Wednesday night, and you be there in prayer meeting. That the Lord win in your daily devotion time. That the Lord win in prayer time. And, you know, as you lay those things out, it's pretty important. The divided heart never works well. Oh, I was having my devotions this week and came across Mark chapter 12, and I thought, wow, thank you, Lord. I'm going to be preaching on that. How would you know? But anyway, Mark chapter 12 and verse 29, there was a scribe who came to Jesus, and he threw out a question, which was a great question of the day, and that is, what is, in verse 28, the last part of verse 28, which is the first commandment of all? What is the most important commandment? They had listed over 300 commandments in the Old Testament. And they had, it was like rating football teams. It was like rating college basketball teams. Who's the number one team in the country? What's the number one command in the Bible? And in verse 29, Jesus answered this scribe, and he said, the first of all commandments, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, which is number one, the first commandment. And then verse 31, the second one's going to fall right in there, because if I love the Lord with all of my heart, with all of my mind, with all of my soul, with all of my strength, why, this second one's not going to be as great a challenge. And the second one is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandments greater than these. And suddenly the scribe said, that makes sense. You know, 358 is not 358. Well, the most important one is number one. I need to love the Lord. And by the way, in verse 32 and 33, the scribe began to express that to Jesus. 32, and the scribe, he'd come up with a difficult question, he thought, trying to trip Jesus up, trying to find something to seize upon, like the media seems to do, politician, trying to seize on something that they could play up and make a stink about. And in verse 32, and the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He." There's only one God worthy of my worship and my love. There are many gods in this world, little g, but there is only one true God that's worthy of my love and my affection. And in verse 33, it says, "And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And in verse 34, Jesus said the most hopeful words that he ever said to a scribe, a Pharisee, or a Sadducee. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." You're not far from getting saved. And you know, this morning, I'll say this, Christian, take warning. You know, if you got the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you got the love of the world, because that's, we're human beings. But my friend, you want to let the love of the Lord win daily. You make that choice. You keep making that choice. It's a dangerous path to go down that way. You're here and you've never been saved. You don't know Christ is your Savior. But today you're here because there is a genuine interest in the Savior. Just like that scribe who somehow, evidently underneath the surface of going along with the crowd trying to trip Jesus up, there really was an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. You, my friend, go to the love of Jesus Christ. You head down the love of the world. There's a disaster waiting. There's a disaster waiting. That's what God said. Let me point out, secondly, here is this Judas who was betrayed. Was not only a follower, and the problem is divided heart, but also the pretense of his hypocrisy. He's probably one of the great hypocrites in all of the Bible. A hypocrite is somebody who presents a front to the world, and they're different on the inside. They're different at home. They're different in their private thoughts and their private actions. I'm sure that you are fully aware that Judas was the treasurer of the disciples. He's the one that held the bag. He's the guy that had the 200 penny worth that they had together there to help pay for food and lodging and whatever they need as they went out with Jesus wherever Jesus was going. And, you know, when you open the door to deception, when you open the door to appear to be something that you're not, and it's so easy to do it, especially in a church setting. We want people, all of them, to think of us as spiritual and godly, and so we know the words that we're supposed to say, and we know the things that we're supposed to do, and we know the way we're supposed to handle situations. But listen, when you start handling things because you want it to reflect upon you, and you become a hypocrite, then you open the door for somebody. In John 13 and verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was washing at the feet of his disciples there, the supper there, that last supper being ended, in John 13 and verse 2, you have opened an entrance to your life to the very worst that the devil can do. It says, "And supper ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Where did that start? Well, it started by a daily joke that Judas's life had become. A tug of love for Christ, respect for him, a tug of the love of the world, and more of the love of the world, and more of the love of the world, and more of the love of the world. A man who never came and got saved. And he just opened the door of his life to the devil. And guess what? You open the door, the devil will come in. I remember years ago, I was driving down the road and I thought, I don't think I shut the door. And I went back to our house, and guess what? The front door was wide open. I went into the house. No one had gone in. But you know what? If my door had been open all day, someone would have come in. And if you leave your front door open of your heart, I'm thankful that as a believer, the only one that has come in is Jesus Christ. And listen, that door is locked to the devil. He can't come in. But he can certainly introduce into my life things that can destroy me. And if I open up my heart and mind to him, he has a whole plan for me, just as God does. But his plan involves destruction and chaos. And God's involves glory and blessing. But as an unbeliever, if you open the door, he'll come in. I guarantee you. And his plan is not good. Let me point out another thing here about this man. We're looking at the fact that he was a follower of Jesus. The problem is a divided heart, the pretense of his hypocrisy, and then the power of this environment that Jesus placed Judas in. There are only 11 other human beings in all of created history who ever experienced what Judas experienced. It's kind of scary. He sat daily for 3 years and saw things that we could only dream of being able to see. He saw people raised from the dead. I love to point out how the Bible teaches that Jesus handled the maimed. And we live in a day in which we've known war for a long time with terrorism. And we've had some brave men and women come back from Iraq and Afghanistan missing limbs. That's what the Bible refers to as a maimed person. Jesus was not taken back by that. He handled it, and they were made whole, the Bible teaches. And so Judas saw those things. He saw the blind receive their sight. Again, the dead raised, the leper cleansed. He heard the gracious words of Jesus, the great sermons, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. He heard all of those things. But they only hardened and closed his heart to Christ and opened it to the devil. And what a sad thought this morning, that being around the Lord Jesus Christ and the working of Christ should so harden the human heart. I don't understand it. I know that parents are all looking for the silver bullet, the magic bullet, that will make sure that their child turns out, that their child does not turn their heart away from God, that their child, when they're adults, will one day love Jesus Christ and be involved in a good church. And they're looking for it. And my friend, it may not exist in the places that you're thinking. You know, Judas's name literally means Jehovah leads. He who Jehovah praises. His mama and daddy loved him. And I believe they wanted him to do and probably were so proud when they found out that he was now a follower of Jesus Christ. And no silver bullets. This morning, if you are looking and you're saying, listen, I don't know what, these dear folks that can homeschool, we can't do that. And these dear folks that send their kid to Christian school, we can't afford to do that. And what are we going to do? There's no silver bullets, my friend. There's a boy named Timothy in the Bible who, and I just believe mom and dad ought to do everything they can do. And I believe they ought to do what God leads them to do. And I think they ought to be close enough to God that God can lead them to do what's best for their child. But I think there are many things you have to leave with the Lord. I think of Timothy. His daddy was an unsaved man, had no influence at all in his life. But God gave him a precious mama and grandmama who led him to Jesus Christ and taught him about Jesus. And guess what? He became a great servant of the Lord. Moses had a handful of years from the time he might have been somewhere in the born there until maybe somewhere between 3 to 5 years of age when his mama would have turned him over to the princes of Pharaoh, and the rest of his growing up years would have been in the most atheistic, agnostic environment. There would be nothing in that environment that would ever even name the name of Jehovah God. And yet Moses knew the Lord and made that great decision at 40 years of age that he would not be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that he would take the reproaches of his people, the Jewish people, and he set out to do that. He had no idea, as many don't in their youth, what challenges that they're going to be faced when they make that decision. But he did those things. There are no magic bullets here this morning. But there is a message in the power of the environment. please don't let being in a gospel preaching church harden your heart. Harden your heart. Don't let that happen, whether you're an unsaved person or whether you're a saved person this morning. Now, we've looked at his following of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we could look at his failure, would you go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 10? 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 10. Oh, it's a colossal failure, isn't it? If you would have been any normal human being and you had looked at the 12 men that Jesus chose, as you looked at them, I'm talking about a normal person. We're not talking about, hindsight, 2020. As you looked at them, you would have thought there's only one guy here who's got any hope of being of use to Jesus Christ in the future. I have no idea why he chose Peter, James, and John. They're rough-hewn fishermen. They haven't any sense whatsoever. They're not even always good fishermen. And Jesus chose them. Judas, my hope is that he will help Jesus and be of use to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a passion in the heart of Judas. He was good with money, and he liked money. And it may have been the very foundation of his being drawn to Jesus Christ was hope of tremendous wealth, prestige, and fame by being the right-hand man, as all of the disciples wanted to be, of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6 has a message for people of every age, but it's especially powerful today, isn't it? 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Verse 8, "And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." Let me mention that, they go into those pyramids over the years as they've been discovered, and they find inside of those pyramids an amazing amount of food and clothes and dead servants and all kinds of things. And the idea was that the person who's being honored by this great pyramid would need these things in the afterlife. The idea that somehow they would take it with them. But all those things are still there. The Bible is true. You can't take it with you, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Verse 8, "And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." But let us be therewith content. Verse 9, a little warning, and it flashes on the life of Judas every time you think about him. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, to many foolish and hurtful lusts." I have known a handful of believers in my life who were genuinely wealthy. And when I met them and got to know them, I began to realize something. There are not many people that the Lord can entrust material riches to. They are the props of life, like a prop in a play. They are important for God to act out certain things in our lives that He wants to. His power to provide, His wonderful ability to take care of our needs. We use it in a way to show our love for Him and to show that money is not as important as He is. And those are important moments in life. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, if I gain the ideals of the world in which I live, its philosophy that all of my needs will be answered, but a bigger bank account and a bigger car and better clothes and a nicer house, "but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." Now, it's not money, remember that. It's not money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil, "which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Judas just flashes in that moment, doesn't it? This is out of Davis Bible Dictionary. The 30 pieces of silver sounds like a lot of money. And Davis Bible Dictionary, which was written a long time ago, they say that amount was probably about $19.50. When the when Mary poured out that expensive ointment on Jesus right before his arrest, it was enough money that today its value was about $20,000, estimated, perhaps higher than that. And Judas's loss when he tossed those coins in, I'm going to say, let's double it, $19.50. Let's just even it off at $40. And so Mary poured out a living gift on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says to be remembered forever. And Judas showed about how much a man who was very good with money, about how much Jesus was valued to him. He took the equivalent of $40 for the life of the Son of God. And I know I condemn him, but it's so easy for us with the spirit of this world to have that same type of attitude. I'm going to point out quickly here, just machine gun style, and try to close and bring things to a halt here. There's no doubt that Judas, in presumption, must have tried to do something here, and I don't want to think for him, but that he must have tried to do something, maybe to force Jesus Christ to proclaim himself as the Messiah, the Christ, and then to defeat his enemies. Was that in his mind? I tried to help him. I do know this. Others have tried to help God, and it's never a good pastime. Don't do it. Don't try to help God. If you do, you'll eventually sell the Lord out, and God doesn't want to be sold for $40 today. There were paralyzing fears in this man's life. I believe that fear was gripping all of the disciples. They had been closely associated with Jesus for 3 years, and now Jesus had been judged here. They were moving toward judgment of Jesus. They were looking for an opportunity to seize him without the crowds, and that's what Judas helped them to do. And the paralyzing fears caused men to sell Jesus out. What paralyzing fear do you have? What paralyzing fear do you have? Why, the devil, he's not secretive. He knows those paralyzing fears of human beings, and he knows how to put the pressures on folks to sell the Lord Jesus out. The process of sin, it begins with small thoughts, but it ultimately ends in large, dominating destruction. No man falls suddenly, a great evangelist once says, but it comes as a result of a process of wicked thinking. You know, he did have tremendous remorse. Could I get you to go over to 2 Corinthians as we seek to close? I've got three quick verses of Scripture, and we're done. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 10. Now, I'm asking you as you go there, take a deep breath and relax for just a moment. And let me point out quickly this. There's a pattern of tremendous sorrow in this man's life. And sin, it never seems to bring the satisfaction that people are seeking. So today, if you are, as a saved person or an unsaved person, you're facing a situation and you know in your conscience and heart, you know, what I'm getting ready to do or what I'm tempted to do last week or when I make that deployment or I go on that business trip, when you face that, just remind yourself, sin never brings satisfaction that you sought. It never will. Judas sold him, and he thought that it was going to be the answer to his life, but it didn't bring anything but terrible anguish and guilt. I noticed the love of Jesus Christ, and that love is so evidenced hours before these moments when Judas would take his life, when at a table, Jesus would reach out something is called a sop, and it was a chunk of bread that was usually dipped into a sauce, and the person who was the host would give it to the person in that feast who was to be honored. And the host would show their love and their honor toward that person. And the person that he gave it to was Judas. Why, he had known for 3 years. He is God. He knows all things. And he knew daily, but he was so patient.
And God is so patient with us, Christian. He wants you to grow in grace and knowledge. He doesn't want you to sit. And when you walk up to the spiritual thing, you know, like you measure your kids, and, boy, I'm the same spot I was 10 years ago. I'm the same spot I was 20 years ago. He wants us to grow in grace and in knowledge. Unsaved person, God is, if you look back, if you come to Jesus Christ and you get saved in this service today, you're going to be able to look back with spiritual eyesight, and you're going to marvel at the patience of God, how patient He was with you to bring you to His Son, Jesus Christ. And this morning, He certainly extends to you in His love through this portrayal, the sop. Before I read chapter 7, verse 10, I will give you a quick illustration. About a year ago, a young man was driving down the road, pretty big vehicle. He was on his cell phone. No idea that coming around the curve there would be a van full of seniors who were a part of a church. They'd gone on an outing. They were having the time of their lives, just enjoying each other's fellowship, being together, having a great time. And because he was distracted with his cell phone, he moved across into the center lane, took out that thing head on. He survived at the scene. He's walking around with his cell phone and was heard to try to explain to the authorities that were there trying to do what they could. The carnage was terrible. And it was just my cell phone. I was just, when I read those things, I thought the guilt that that man is going to experience the rest of his life, being on that scene and seeing those poor innocent people who in a moment their lives were taken and just the sorrows that multiplied by their family, by their church. I can't imagine what it would be like. I thought as a pastor of a church, one of the great treasures that we have are our senior saints, and what a joy their lives are, and what a blessing their wisdom. And in a moment, that many senior saints to be gone. I thought that man, for the rest of his life, he's marked by that, and every day he's weighted with the guilt, and he can't undo it. You know, hell is a place of tremendous torment. It's a physical torment. It's a place of emotional torment. But it's also a place of spiritual torment. And what hell God allows in that place to do is the multiplication of something that we feel a little bit on this earth when we do wrong. It's called guilt. But a multiplication of guilt forever and ever and ever. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, God says this, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." Yes, Judas did repent. The Bible says that, but it was not repentance to salvation. Godly sorrow worketh to repentance to salvation. He had an opportunity not just to throw his coins in the temple, but to seek out Jesus. And the only one that could have absolved him from the guilt of that moment was Jesus Christ. But he had no intentions. No intentions. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be retained of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Quickly, Hebrews. Can you find that? Please do. I know we've gone a ways. Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse 14. I believe there's a way this morning for guilt to be absolved. There's a lady in the Bible, and her name is Rahab the harlot. Do you recognize that? How many recognize the name Rahab the harlot? Okay, she's over in the book of Joshua. She's the lady that helped the children of Israel get into the city of Jericho and hid the spies. And she's the one that was saved out of Jericho because she put down that scarlet line. And you know what? When I say Rahab the harlot, I don't think about the harlot. I think about Rahab the harlot like that's a saved lady. Praise the Lord. And every once in a while I like to think about that because she's in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. And I think, what the love of God that He could take a prostitute, save her, and that suddenly for the rest of her life, everybody that knows her is Rahab the harlot. When they say Rahab the harlot, it's a positive. It's a wonderful thing. Oh, you're Rahab the harlot. God saved you and forgave you. That's marvelous. In the genealogy of Jesus Christ, there's a man named Manasseh. He's the worst king ever in the land of Judah. And God took him and knocked him so far down into a dungeon. And down in that dungeon, he realized what a fool he'd been. Cried out to God for forgiveness. God raised him up. When I think of Manasseh, I think of two things. Number one, I think of what a fool to desecrate the temple of God the way he did, and pay the price he did, the terrible loss. But I also think of what happened in that dungeon with great hope. That the love of God, if you want to understand the love of God, well, I can do just about anything I want. God, forgive me. It's great. Mercy, right? Grace. Hey, we believe in mercy and grace. But what you're talking about is a touchy-feely thing. It's not down on the solid rock of doctrine. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And in chapter 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Who can help us with the burden of a conscience? Who can help us? Well, only God can do that through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son. What does it say? God's a God of love. Well, let me read it again. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. As you bow your head and close your eyes and get settled, I ask you, please, as you get settled with your head bowed and eyes closed, if you'll begin to listen now. And you may be here this morning and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I believe that the Lord reached across that table, Jesus Christ, and He handed that sop to Judas. I believe Judas had a free will. And I believe that night, if he had so chosen, he could have fallen at the feet of Jesus Christ. And I believe the Lord would have received him. I believe after he had sold Jesus and betrayed him and done those horrible things, instead of just throwing the money at the priest and running and going out like a coward and hanging yourself, I believe if he had fallen at the feet of Jesus, I believe the Lord would have received him. But you know why, friend? You let the devil do your thinking. And he'll have you turn out of this building and go back to the same old life and the same old ways. There is a way to have a defiled conscience cleansed. There's a way to get the guilt of sin out of your life. And it shows mightily the love of God. He allowed himself to be betrayed to teach us the depths of his love for us. And this morning, you need a Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know what's in your past, but I'm thankful that when I think, say, Rahab the harlot, I don't think of the harlot. You know, it's funny. It's like that's her name. That's the way it all goes together. And that's the way God listed her in the Bible. And Rahab the harlot. But I don't think of the harlot. I think of a saved lady that I look forward to one day meeting personally. And this morning, how I would love for you to receive Jesus Christ. Now, in just a moment, we'll be standing to our feet and heads will be bowed and eyes will be closed. And our pianist will begin to play after we pray. And I invite you to come and meet me here. As I see you coming, I'll already come to help you. And you may tell, preacher, listen, I'm not sure if I died, I'd go to heaven, but I want to know. I'm far away from the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'd like to get right with Him today. And I guarantee you, there's someone here that will love to pray with you. We have ladies here and men here. They're trained. They love people. They love to take God's word and show people how to be saved or how to get the assurance of their salvation, how to get right with God. But you know, there is a line. And I believe with Judas, God showed His love by drawing a line. What thou doest, do quickly. And he turned and left. Please don't turn and leave. You come on. Father, thank you for the faithfulness of folks that are here today. And Lord, I pray that we would have courage. Life is about daring. Life is about courage. And I pray that we'll not linger in the shadows, but that this morning we would do what you brought us here to do. I pray for those that are here that do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. that right now they will take courage and they will be ready in just a moment when the pianist begins to play and we slip to our feet to come and meet me here. And let me get them with a person. If it's a lady, it'll be a lady. If it's a man, it'll be a man. Someone that will take the scriptures and show them how to trust Jesus and be saved. God, help them to step out. I pray, Father, for those that are saved here today, and there's been a battle going on in their life, the love of Jesus Christ and the love of the world, and you don't want to be equal in that. You want us to love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and every day how important it is to you, and you are certainly aware, even though we may be a hypocrite and seeming to show to everybody what we want them to think, but you know in private what we are. Oh God, I pray for Christians this morning to be unashamed, to dare, to have courage, to bow a knee, to deal with the things that really matter in this time. Time is short. And I pray, Father, that we'll appreciate your love through the message here that you intended it, the platform in which you wanted to show it. And that's through Jesus Christ, a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.